Today's message comes from 2 John, verse 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I have a lot to say. As does John. You know, he ends his gospel, the Gospel of John, in John 21. He says, many other things I could have written. I suppose that had I written them, the world could not contain all the books. So in many respects, he's saying the same thing. But what's ironic about this is we actually have the smallest book of the Bible. And he seems to be saying, but I can't tell you everything yet. We say, well, John, you didn't tell us a whole lot. But you begin to realize that there was a whole lot said in this. And it really piggybacks on the first epistle of John as well. And it's one of the things that I want to talk to you about. You know, why would he, when you're reading a book such as this, the tendency is, first of all, to say, well, it's just a small book. It must be small in importance. But that's not true. It's a grand book and very important in Scripture. Then the second thing is, when you begin to read something like this, is that you seem it seems as if the smallest book with an ending such as verse 12, which seems fairly innocuous, you know, he's basically saying, you know, I want to see you in person. I don't want to write out anymore. And we're going, how important could that be? But it is very important. It's actually important, especially in the context of what he's writing, that the endings of books, the beginnings of books, are just as important as any other part of the book. Because as John says, many other things I could have written about. In particular, as he says in chapter 21 of John, many other things I could have written about Christ. And I suppose that the world couldn't contain the books. So we know that he has a lot to say. And we know that if that's true, then the things that he does say in this word must be pretty important. That he would pick out these specific things. And we come to this verse 12, and once again, it just seems like an ending to a letter or something like that, and not that important, but it very much ties into the whole book. To put all of this in context, it is important to remember, as we oftentimes remind you, that Scripture is not written in a vacuum. Scripture is written in a course of history. And the history itself is part of that which is divinely inspired. In other words, the time in which Scripture was written is just as inspired as the words that are given. So that the history, the setting that surrounds the words, are those that God uses to clarify what is meant by the words. So it is important for us to understand the setting. And when we come to this particular book, what is clear is that truth is a big issue. As we talk about love in a relationship, it is of the grandest necessity that we understand that true love actually begins with truth. And in order to have love, you have to rejoice in the truth. And in order for love to be expressed, you can't be naive, but you have to be ingrained, and your focus and anchor has to be in truth. It has to be. You can't aid and abet that which is doing wrong, and you have to long for that which is true. So as we come to this, we begin to realize that truth is a big issue. Now, in the context of that phrase and that focus is a problem. And the main problem that's infiltrating the church at this particular time is what is called, and we've repeated over a number of times, is what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is about knowledge. And it's fundamentally esoteric in its knowledge, that is to say that You know how you have certain people and they look really smart and they look smarter than everybody else? And they'll let you know that they're smarter than everybody else? Those would be kind of Gnostics. Those would be the esoteric, and it's basically saying that we're a special group of people, we're superior, we look down on you, you're basically nobody, so you need to understand that we see things and know things that are far greater than you do. And there's a kind of an oppression with that, as well as a condescending attitude and heart. It is something that really the Pharisees and the scribes latched onto, because they already perceived themselves as the separate ones. They already perceived themselves as the righteous ones. And so they could easily see that basically humanity, or you know, a bunch of these pedestrians walking around, civilians of sorts, and they are the experts, so to speak. And so this Gnosticism began to infiltrate all the faiths, and it was knocking on the door of the church. So what you'll find is that John will be addressing this specifically, as well as when you consider, like Paul, when he writes to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy warning him of this problem. In fact, if you turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the reason I bring up Timothy is this. There is a connection between Timothy and this epistle of John, first epistle as well as second epistle as we look. And that is, they both seem to be addressed to the region of Ephesus. We understand that Timothy was actually a pastor there at Ephesus, which makes mention at the very beginning of the book in which Paul talks about that. But if you go with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul will end this letter, and it's the ending that I want to focus on within the passage, as he tells Timothy that he needs to guard that which has been entrusted to him, which is obviously is what we're called to do as a church, to a pillar and support of the truth, to guard the truth. So, O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called Gnosticism. It's actually the word within the passage. What he's conveying is that it's already starting to infiltrate the church, and people are already embracing it. And we realize that as John is writing to this chosen lady, and we're actually going to explain some interesting nuances to that as well, because, you know, you come to the end, and he writes about the children of the chosen sister, and there are different ways of understanding this particular passage, much like Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, you go all the way through the book of Proverbs, and you come to Proverbs chapter 31. And in Proverbs chapter 31, we read of this woman that is sitting down with her son and telling him how he needs to reign as a king. And then it goes into what we call the Proverbs woman. And what a wonderful passage it is. However, it can also be understood that the Proverbs woman is actually not a woman at all. The Proverbs woman is wisdom. And so as you come to the end of the book of Proverbs, which the Hebrews perceived it to be, which you come to the end of Proverbs, and it begins to talk about, this is what wisdom does. It builds the house, and this is how it builds the house. And it actually elevates the people around them, and it shows how wisdom, because at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs starts off with, wisdom is crying in the streets. And then it uses the pronoun she. She is beckoning you. So all the way through the book of Proverbs, you understand that this wisdom of is attracting you to her. And ultimately, as you come to the end, you begin to see the Proverbs woman. Well, could it be an actual woman? Yes, the wise woman builds her house, and it surely could be. The same is true within this particular passage. That is it written to a particular woman? Yes. Could it be that the woman is the church? And the answer is, it could be. And the sister is a sister church. It could be. And the house that we're talking about is the household of God. It could be. So Scripture is written in such a way that you you see the connection of all these things and how important it is for a woman to live in such a way as how important it is for the church to be a certain way. And so we'll talk about that next week in more specific. But as we come to this, we begin to realize that there is an issue. There is a problem. And that's one of the reasons why John emphasizes truth over and over again. Now, in the context of the setting, the truth that's being attacked is being attacked from the angle of Gnosticism. Now, to describe more that in a more clear way, by the time that this letter is written, there was this thing called docetic Gnosticism. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you with this, but it actually did exist. And it was actually a school of thought that was probably founded by a guy by the name of Corinthus. Corinthus goes and he actually begins to build a school in the region of Ephesus. And the school of thought became so powerful that it went as far as Galatia. So it was spreading, you know, sort of like you have these giant educational centers and they just begin to spread. And after a while, you know, you hear about them all over the place. And that's what was happening at this particular time. Now, he was grounded, or he was actually proclaiming the Gnosticism of Egypt, which is very interesting. You know, nothing new under the sun, right? And if you think about it, that Gnosticism is fundamentally, you know, our world system. You know, you have your little guys, and then you have your really smart guys who are in charge of everybody. You know, to put it simply. So, and why are they in charge? Because they know better than you do. So that's why they're in charge. Okay, all right. I'm just nobody. So the fundamental premise of docetic Gnosticism, the word docetic is making reference to, in particular, Christ. And what it's dealing with, and it's not the name for Christ, but the focus is, and the fundamental truth was, is that they believed that Jesus' body was an illusion and that Jesus' body never existed. So that's what's called docetic Gnosticism. That's one of the reasons why, if you look in 1 John chapter 4, he says, who is the Antichrist but the one who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? See? So that's what they were combating. And why that's so sinister will begin to get more apparent as I begin to talk about it. And here again, I'm not trying to confuse you within the passage. But so here you have this guy educated in Gnosis of Egyptians. And he's claiming, literally, he's claiming angelic inspiration. And it kind of makes you think if you turn the Colossians. And I want you to see this because you have to understand all these things are tied together. I mean, Scripture is referring to things, and sometimes we just sort of pass over because we go, well, I don't know what that means, so I'm just going to pass over it. But if you look with me in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to pick up with me in verse 16. He writes this, Paul writes this, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, or respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Watch verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on what? Visions. Well, what made Gnosticism esoteric was that, and that would basically, esoteric would basically be exclusive. You know, us four and no more. So if you think of esoteric, think of that. So what would make it esoteric is that you have a special knowledge, thus the word gnosis, knowledge. You have a special knowledge that nobody else has. You have insight that nobody else has. Well, the next question you have to ask yourself is, where does this guy get it from? And this particular guy was taking a stand on angels. He said, well, I heard it from an angel. Almost sounds like Mormonism, doesn't it? So, but it's saying that I have another word that is greater than God's, and I know how. So Literally, Gnosticism was defined this way, and if I could declare what Gnosticism believed. Gnosticism believed that salvation was attained through knowledge. And it was through the knowledge of the hidden divinity. And the way that the knowledge, and I'm going to hopefully explain this, but the way that this knowledge was attained was through mystical or esoteric means, insight, illusion, enlightenment. So, if I can explain it. Basically, wisdom was attained through mysticism or education. See? And your superiority came from that. We use the phrase, knowledge is power. So by virtue of more information, you can become superior, and you can know something far more than anybody else and become superior to them, somehow know God's plan or how to save the planet or whatever. But you become superior in your thinking, or through a mystic happening, you know, an angelic being, a vision, something like you had a dream. Something happens to where you become superior in your knowledge, and thus condescending. The whole thing begins to talk about knowledge. It begins to talk about information and things that you know that nobody else knows. That becomes superior in your thinking. In other words, if I know more than you, I'm far grander and better than you are. And so what is left behind is doing. What's left behind. So, for instance, you could talk about love. You didn't have to do it. You could philosophize about love. You didn't have to be it. None of those things had to be true. In fact, you go through the epistle of 1 John, and he's basically saying, you can say you have fellowship with God, but you have to change your lifestyle. Well, no, I just say I have fellowship with God. No, but it's not true. See, it's not true if you just talk about it. No, I know what fellowship is. I can define it, koinonia. I can even tell you all of the verbs, and it doesn't matter. The same thing is true as you look through the Epistle of John, is that, you can say that you haven't offended God in any way, but you're not being truthful about this. See, if we say you have no sin, we're lying in truth. And you can say that you know God, but if you don't do what he says, how could you know God? So a lot of people are experts. I mean, we have theological institutions that make people experts. See, this is one of the problems with the fact that oftentimes a church will hire a pastor because he has a degree, and they won't hire somebody because of his character. And, you know, Jesus was very clear. He went right past the ivory halls, went up to Galilee, and plucked out some fishermen. I mean, how bold could you get? I mean, the message was pretty clear. I'm looking for somebody like a Nathaniel, who's guileless. I'm looking for somebody that's transparent. I'm looking for men that want to learn, that want to do the will of God. In fact, one of the great proclamations of Jesus is, he thanks his Father, you gave me babes, thank you, because they've not been ruined by the thinking of the world. And even with that, he turns to his own disciples and he goes, you know, in some way the world has infiltrated you because you're trying to vie for a position in the kingdom of heaven like the Gentiles do. But we don't do it that way in the kingdom of heaven. For the greatest in heaven will be the least. So what is the whole institution of education about? Well, it's about getting the grade, making the grade, being superior to everybody else, thinking that you know more than everybody else. I mean, you must be righteous because you have a degree. See? Now, the other extreme in some churches is that somebody had a vision. And once again, I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but I can remember an individual a number of years ago who was fundamentally manic depressive, and she was on medication, and she was, when she was in her manic state, it was just bizarre. And there were times where she would declare herself as Jesus Christ on the earth, which is interesting with the gender thing. But nevertheless, What was even more bizarre to me is the Christian radio station. I turned on the radio station one day, and there she was being interviewed as a prophetess because she had visions. Well, I can tell you, you take enough medications, you're going to have visions. No problem with that one. But they're not necessarily going to be the enlightenment of God. So mysticism comes in, of course, obviously, enlightenment of education comes in, and people begin to embrace that and perceive that as the standard, which obviously it comes in and infiltrates our way of life. When you come to this particular passage, what he is conveying is that's infiltrated your household. There obviously was some thought that you can say certain things, but your life doesn't have to emulate it. And this was the concern of John, that this isn't truth. And this is why truth is hounded upon over and over again, because truth is really reality. Now, what we like to do is we like to put rhetoric above reality, because we're basically philosophers in America, and we like to talk about stuff. But when it comes to actually being that person, you have a difficult time. And you realize, once again, that the Pharisees were all for this. It actually became an influence that was so powerful that it affected the church at Galatia. If you remember, Paul will start off that book by saying, look, if we are an angel come to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. Yeah. But there are some that are coming, and in chapter 2, if you go into Galatians, he goes, you're coming together and you're segmenting yourself. And there are some that are sitting in higher levels, and they're actually saying, you can't sit with me. What is that? What is that? See, that's a form of Gnosticism. We're too good for you. And he goes, you're doing that in the church? Really? That's not what we're about. And so Paul literally says, I had to tell him to his face, you can't do that. And so you realize how powerful this force is and how it's infiltrated even our lives. And like I said, the epistle of 1 John is, you know, I mean, you can say you're enlightened, but you don't have to love the brethren. You can say you love God and still love the world. You can participate in church, but you don't have to be devoted to the body of Christ. I mean, that would be being serious. That would be being real. You can love God and reject his son. You can reject the children of God. I love God, but I hate them. You can't do that. How can the truth of God abide in you? You know, you can say that you love God, and you can say that you love your brethren. They have need, and you say, nothing I can do. You know, or as James would say, you walk up, be warm, be filled, be clothed, and you wash your hands of it. You can't do that. And so Gnosticism had already infiltrated the church. And John was very concerned that this way of thinking was a part of, you know, that the children were going to come in the household and they were going to talk about things that were ethereal, maybe religious, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's an interesting picture because people talk about all these glittering generalities and wonderful pictures of what love and everybody holding hands, and then you look at their lives and you go, okay, there's divorce, hatred, murder, thievery. There's no connection. And that's the point. That's really what makes Gnosticism so sinister, is it talks about things with no connection to reality. It's rhetoric without reality. And that's what is so damaging within the passage. Now, what's so interesting about this one little verse is that John is not writing more because he couldn't write more. He is not writing more because he knows he has to demonstrate the reality of his love to this family. And to demonstrate the love, it has to be face to face. It's such a great text. So you begin to realize that this is the will of God from the very beginning. See, we misunderstand God. We put them, and I guess Gnosticism is so infiltrated our society and our way of thinking that we put God in this ethereal box in which he doesn't really want to get up close and personal with us. See? So, he's out there, and it's almost this distant, detached, metaphysical relationship that we have. And hey, maybe you can sit in the middle of the aisle, cross your legs, and meditate. Somehow God's going to filter down through your fingers. I don't know. But listen to the gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the problem with the Old Testament is that you heard the words of God. You heard the commandments of God. But it wasn't enough to understand God. That God had to be personal to you. And that's been the desire of God all along. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 8, it tells us that God was walking in the cool of the day with Adam, which is telling us that there was a relationship there at the very early stage. And if you go from Genesis 3:8 all the way to Revelation 21:3, you have the same message. And what is Revelation 21:3? Well, kingdom of heaven comes, but what's the phrase? And God dwells among men. What does God want to do? You look at Abraham in the Old Testament in particular, and in Genesis chapter 18, here he is by the oaks of Mamre, and the Christophanes comes and actually talks with him. God in the flesh comes and talks with him and meets with him. And we say to ourselves, why Abraham? Well, I think the answer is found really in Isaiah 44:8, and that is Abraham was a friend of God. And you read this wonderful passage such as John 15, and God turns to his own disciples and he says, you're not slaves, you're my friends. And we realize that God is wanting to have, now what the world is the world is cold, it's indifferent, it's misanthropic, it's rote. The world thinks in terms of contrived, unauthentic. The world's dispassionate, really, about a relationship. I mean, it's basically neither here nor there, but they wouldn't even know a relationship if they saw it. Because to actually love somebody would mean to sacrifice for somebody. To actually love somebody would be to put them first. To actually love somebody, I mean, it's so different than the way the world thinks. But you know what? You can just say that you love somebody. Give them a note. Send them flowers. Buy them something. And that's what the world settles for. But we know that's not true love. True love has to be demonstrated in a very tangible and physical way. And so you have passages of Scripture. Let me just list a few for you. You have passages of Scripture like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another. You want to hear the rest? With a kiss of love. Greet one another. So how do you do that on a computer? I mean, when James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another, help the brother in need in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says in James chapter 1, verse 27, that you're to visit the widow and the orphan, what is he talking about? I mean, is he talking about you just send him a note, you just send him a letter, you just tell him I hope everything's okay, or are you actually saying I'll be there for you? When you read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, and it says, don't neglect to show hospitality. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake your own assembly. What is he talking about? When Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 14, be engaged in good deeds. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 10, employ your gift in serving one another. When 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, what is he talking about? Romans chapter 12 says at the very beginning that you and I are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And if you look within the passage, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, he'll go on to explain, being devoted to one another in love without hypocrisy. And he talks about serving, giving, teaching, all those things. You have to be there. You have to be there. And 1 Corinthians 16, too, you know, when you come together for your collection the first day of the week, he says, first day of the week. Do these things to build up one another. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the body of Christ. Why would God give us this thing? Why would Jesus say that, Peter, this thing I'm going to build on is what we're going to call the church. The church, called out ones, those that come together. And you never see the church being an ethereal idea. You see it always being in a very physical way and something that is very tangible. It is interesting to me that you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 24, and it talks about the holy place. Remember the tabernacle and the specifics of building the tabernacle. When you go into the holy place, one of the first things that you see is a table with 12 loaves of bread. What do you think? God just was a baker? He just likes you to, you know, eat bread? The point of the 12 loaves, obviously, was the 12 tribes, and then, of course, goes into the realm of the 12 disciples. Well, if you understand what Jesus was saying in Luke 22:15, as he comes together at the Passover, Jesus expresses to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this with you. What are the 12 loaves signifying? That God wants to sit down and eat with you. A table prepared for you. It's the same thing that Jesus declares when you read in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, thanks. And you can dream about it all your whole life. No. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, proximix, there you will be also. So it's the same thing fundamentally in chapter 17. See? So it's the same thing. What we're seeing is what is called reality. And what Gnosticism wants to do is it wants to take the whole reality out of your faith. And you say, well, you know, it's Gnosticism isn't a part of my life. It's very much a part of your life. It's very much. And that's what makes these books so important to us, is they are very important. And they are very appropriate to the way that we live and the difficulties that we have. So we begin to see that... We are living oftentimes a life that is just about talk. And there's no change that happens within our lives. Someday we're going to see the glory of God. As Corinthians says, we're going to see him face to face. And John will say this. Wow, why is that necessary? Well, I don't know. Do you want to not be with him? You see, everybody who has loved his appearing will receive a crown of righteousness. I've often made comment of this, that you really don't see, I'm not discouraging you because you want to proclaim the word of God, you want to proclaim the gospel of God, you obviously want to do that. But there are some people sitting at home and they can't go out like Billy Graham does and have crusades. You'll never see a text that says you'll receive greater rewards by leading more people to Christ. You'll never see it. You can look, go ahead. I've been in the Bible. But you will see all who have loved is appearing. See, that's something anybody and everybody can do. Amen. You can long to have a relationship with the Lord. You can long to be with him. And one of the ways that you demonstrate that longing is by building up the body, by doing it in tangible ways. You say you want to be with God. And this is why John says in 1 John, don't say that you love God and you don't love his kids. The one who loved God loved the kids born of him. Mm-hmm. So it's just it's reality. It's truth. You proclaim these things. This particular passage, if you just look with me in verse 12, having many things to write to you, I don't want to do so with paper and ink. Paper and ink was a little bit different at that particular time. Papyrus was actually kind of rolled up and spread out, and then it was attached again, rolled up, spread out. It was a long process with water. And at this particular juncture, the papyrus actually from Egypt was being used. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And the ink itself was actually that which was made out of soot. They would have these big ovens, and they would close them up so that the soot would actually build up in there. And then they would mix some kind of gum or resin with it and water, and they would mix it all up. It was a long process. The interesting picture of, obviously, the whole thing of ink is and paper is that it's not really pleasant. He's just kind of, I mean, he could have said, I'm not going to write you. He could have just said that. But he wants to say, with the soot and the papers, he's kind of downplaying the whole thing. Of, you say, well, why would he do that? Well, let me show you why. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this in verse 1 of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink. Written not with ink. What John is saying is that everything I've been saying, you need to see in person. You need to see it in truth. We need to have this dialogue. We need to come face to face. And the wonderful thing about the words of God being conveyed, as Scripture referred to it as the living word, the word of God being conveyed through you, is that it's conveyed in such a real way, a very tangible way, so that when you sit down with somebody, you can see the passion that they have for you, you can see the passion that they have for the Word of God, you can read their expressions on their faces. In fact, what's interesting about this particular passage here in 2 John is when he says, I hope to come to you and speak, the word speak, laleo, is actually a reference to the sound, which is something you actually can't put on the paper. The sound, the inflections. And what it's talking about within the passages is it's talking about the innuendos that are given by virtue of the noise of sound. That's why you read in John chapter 10, and Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. You understand it's the inflection of the voice that really bring us, because, you know, if the shepherd were to go something like, come here! Then you're going, okay, I don't think I'm going with that guy. But if the voice sounded something like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, you're going, I'm heading out. How it's said makes a big difference. And that really is the word leo that he's making reference to in particular within the passage that is giving that sense of feeling that is going to be expressed. And then he uses the term face to face, and actually it's probably more mouth to mouth. Now, the reason why he uses that particular word is because the word itself in some ways could actually be translated as a sword. But it's a sword. There are other words that can be used as a sword, which basically mean to chop up, but that's not this word. This word means to cut with precision. And what it's talking about is, I want to clarify so there's no mistake in what I have to say. And that's one thing that you can really do, you know. I mean, we all, I guess most of us anyway, even me, text people. And, you know, I couldn't count how many times I said, I wonder what they meant. I wonder what they meant. And I appreciate a while back, Greg was wanting to talk to me about something. He goes, can we meet? And I said, yeah, we'll meet together. So the clarification that comes with that, see, because what we're talking about is real. And I want you to see the intensity of my heart. I want you to see how I'm really feeling about this. I don't want there to be any ambiguity about the things that we say, because the world is in a realm of confusion. Nothing is really clear. And it's that lack of clarity that brings divisiveness, that brings hurt, that brings pain within the households. You know, if you don't know what's right, if you don't know whose gender you are, if you don't know, I mean, you go down the list of all the confusion that the world is throwing out there. And I just want to make this really crystal clear. But you want to say it in such a way that John wants to be seen, his love and his concern. And so, a side note on all of this. This letter was, we believe, historically, with our information that we have, was written about 85, between 85 and 95 AD. John is in his 90s. John is in his 90s. For John to say he's going to see somebody is not going to be an easy feat. You and I know that. And to travel distances where... Now, according to Jerome and the histories of Jerome, we realize that John actually ends up in Ephesus. And we realize that he takes a detour in the sense that just off the coast of Ephesus, he gets sent to Patmos by Domitian, who was the Caesar at that particular time. He was known for his cruelty and actually is killed by his own people because of his cruelty. Here again, interesting side note that Tertullian actually writes about John being banished to the Isle of Patmos. But he writes this, and I just, you know, it's very interesting to me. But it says, John was banished, and I quote Tertullian, which is basically about 50 years after after John. So close historically. Tertullian writes, John was banished after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffering nothing from it. So apparently Domitian was so frustrated that he just banished him on the Isle of Patmos. And God had that great work of John writing Revelation on the Isle of Patmos within that particular passage. What's interesting as well is that Irenaeus, who was a pupil of Polycarp, who Polycarp was actually a disciple of John, writes about John going back to Ephesus and his desire to do this. And another of John's disciples, Ignatius, actually became the pastor of the church at Antioch and was willing to die and being eaten and torn apart by lions. You would have to have something real to do that. And that's why our gospel has to be real. You and I have to convey this in a very real and tangible way. Otherwise, nobody's going to take us seriously. And nobody's going to take the truth seriously. But if, in fact, it is the truth, it will change your life. There isn't a detachment from reality. It's all one. The Word became flesh. Perfection does exist. People love to say, well, that's a nice idea, but I could never do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even in this flesh. See, once you start denying that you can't do it, then you become a Gnostic. And that's how subtle it is. I'm just thankful that we have this wonderful message that says, I've got to come to you in person. You've got to see the real. And that's our message. Father, we give you thanks for your message to us. And Lord, for working in our lives and taking us beyond the realm of just talking about something and placing us into the realm of truth. Seeing it actually happen. The philosophy of man will aggrandize his own thoughts, but he doesn't change the world. He talks about it. He talks about peace. He never brings it. He even writes peace contracts, but none of them ever work. But you can give us a peace that the world will not take away. A peace that maintains even in the worst of circumstances, because you are with us. And you can change the way that we speak, and you can change the way that we act. Our bodies can be a living sacrifice. We believe it's real. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to examine yourself. And just a simple question today. Are you a Gnostic or a believer? Interesting question. Are you a nominal Christian? A Christian in name only? Or are you following Christ? You pray a sunny place.